let's all gather together for a moment in prayer. Lord Jesus, speak to us through this message. Amen. Amen. Glory to God. Today we begin a series of messages covering the first 6 days of creation, plus the fascinating and often controversial seventh day. That is the day God decided to rest from all his work. Family, friends, today's message is designed to underpin the telling of the story of Genesis, the story which is the story of creation, a story upon which God has built his gospel message. Without a solid foundation, God's credibility to govern and victoriously bring to a conclusion his great plan of redemption suddenly deteriorates into a faint silhouette of its real self. No matter what a person believes regarding the origins of the universe, there are only two players in the game. We either put our faith in the eternal God having created everything, that's number one, or we have to put our faith in matter and energy having started it all. That's it. They're the only two options. They're the only two players in the game. Let me declare my hand up front. Having considered the case for both scenarios, I realise I could never have enough faith to put my trust in the second option. That is, that matter and energy alone is responsible for everything that exists in this vast universe. For me, that proposition is simply a bridge too far. I want to open this sermon today with God's invitation to all mankind found in Psalm 66 verse 5. Come is the invitation. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the children of men. Any children of men here today? That's us. So it's our invitation to come and see the works of God. At the opening of man's history, we discover that the deceiver of all time, that is the devil himself, has managed to skillfully convince our first parents that they should listen to him only and disobey God. Satan is still doing the same today. And because of man's fall in the Garden of Eden, God encourages us to immerse ourselves within the pages of his Bible to discover what he intends to do about that problem. So let's go back to the very beginning and consider the story of creation. And indeed, as I've already said, it's the story of Genesis, the first book of the Holy Bible, the one and only holy and inspired book in all the earth that contains the account of creation. No other book does. And we'll discover this morning how this account is an eyewitness description of how God put in place all that exists throughout the heavens and upon the earth. And so as we open our Bibles this morning to this creation story, it's important to understand how the subject of origins is perhaps the most controversial topic that exists worldwide. Family, friends, as you've heard me say already, there are only two world views on how everything we see came to be. The original world view is that God created everything. That's the original one. The second world view, a view which, in the light of human history, is a fairly modern and contrived view, is that of evolution. One of these two world views is wrong. Because, you see, both accounts are totally incompatible with the other. Totally. in some Christian circles, and I say in some, an effort is made to combine the two. But under close scrutiny, and I mean close scrutiny, that model of creation falls apart. Let's consider what God tells us about creation. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Family, I can give you an ironclad guarantee that any reader who has no problems trusting the words of Genesis 1 verse 1 to be true will have no difficulties in accepting the rest of the Bible as truth either. That's an absolute fact. No problems with Genesis 1 verse 1 and you'll have no problems with the rest of the book. And so I suppose the question we should all ask ourselves is this: does God really expect us to take his word at face value? Let's have a look at 2 Timothy 2 verse 15. It suggests that we should. It says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now it appears from that scripture alone that because the Bible claims to be the word of truth, it must be possible for believers to deduct and then to demonstrate the truth of its words. Consequently, no amount of scientific theory can ever explain away scriptural fact. For God's word is firstly enduring. Let's look at Psalm 119 verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Secondly, God's word is inerrant. Let's look at Proverbs 35 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Thirdly, God's word is clear. Proverbs 8, 8 and 9. My advice is wholesome. There is nothing devious or crooked in it. My words are plain to anyone with understanding, clear to those with knowledge. Family, there's a tendency today to resist the plain, straightforward absolutes of the Bible. Let's not ever forget that Jesus is the one who said in Luke 16 verse 31, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one should rise from the dead." Consequently, it becomes apparent, indeed crucial, for any deceiver's strategy to cast as much doubt upon the clear message of the Old Testament, but particularly the first five books of Moses. And those first five books are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so before we get on with our study in Genesis, let's take a brief look at the second worldview, that of evolution. Now allow me to begin my case against evolution by stating that a miracle is defined today as an event or action that apparently contradicts known scientific laws. That's the definition. It's well known that Christians believe in miracles. Do we believe in miracles here? Can I see a show of hands? Who doesn't believe in miracles? A show of hands. One, two. Oh, come on now. We believe in miracles. And we believe in miracles such as the existence of a supernatural God. And that this supernatural God has the ability to create all space, energy, and matter from nothing. And we call this space, matter, and energy the universe. Furthermore, Christians believe that this supernatural God of ours has designed a universe that obeys his demand for order. And out of this order, we believe that our supernatural God has created life in all its various forms. But did you know, and this may surprise you, Christians are not the only people who believe in miracles. In fact, many atheists, I should call them God haters, that's a more accurate description, also believe in miracles. Let me share a few miracles that atheists believe in. Firstly, atheists believe that all matter and energy came into existence from, wait for it, nothing. That's a miracle. Somehow nature created itself. Unfortunately, that belief violates the first scientific law of thermodynamics. It's a law that declares energy within matter can change form, but it can neither create more of itself nor eliminate itself. That's the first law that they have violated. Of course, the second law of thermodynamics doesn't help the atheist either, for it asserts the irreversibility of natural processes. In other words, once energy and matter breaks down, they can never, ever return to their original state. That's not a good start, nor will it be a good end, if you've decided to put all your faith in energy and matter. Secondly, atheists believe that life originated from non-life. This, of course, violates the scientific law of biogenesis. Now, the law of biogenesis, attributed to Louis Pasteur, declares that life does not arise from non-living material. By careful observation over centuries now, biogenetics proves that living things only come from other living things. And they do that by reproduction. Example, spiders produce spiders. Palm trees produce palm trees. Dogs produce dogs. And humans, surprisingly, produce humans. That's right, and the list goes on. Thirdly, atheists believe the universe began in disorder, very similar to Christians, but they say it all started from an infinitesimal pinpoint of energy and matter. Something so small it's beyond human comprehension. And this pinpoint of energy and matter suddenly, without explanation, it exploded to create a chaotic mess. This unbelievable event is what evolutionists call their Big Bang hypothesis. Out of this disorder, and over many millions and millions of years, order, as we see it today, supposedly came into being without any intelligence behind it. That's very important. And most certainly without a plan. In other words, intelligent human beings such as you and I are expected to believe that everything in existence today has come into being by random chance. Just a mistake. You see yourself going to bed tonight, and just as you put your head on your pillow, you shouldn't normally pray because there's nothing to pray to. You say, thank you, nothing, that I'm just a mistake. In other words, the smallest possible space, filled apparently with enormous quantities of matter and energy, exploded and began forming into the universe we see today. you know, family, friends, if we were to trace this reasoning back towards its beginnings, we would discover that evolutionists are actually claiming that all life forms came out of rocks. Again, however, this hypothesis violates the second scientific law of thermodynamics, a law which says all energy and matter are locked into a one-way journey from order to disorder. In other words, once energy is expended and released from matter, both become less effective the second time around. You put a log of wood on the fire, burn it, and then have another go at burning it. Consequently, instead of witnessing the evolutionist claim of everything getting better, we witness the opposite. That is, everything, everywhere, constantly decaying or aging. This process is called entropy. I think it's appropriate at this point. I want to talk about a thing called irreducible complexity. Has anyone ever heard of that before? Irreducible complexity. In short, irreducible complexity says that if it were possible to remove one of the vital component parts from the simplest machine or life form, then it would stop working or die. That's what it says. That's what irreducible complexity is. Now let me illustrate this important point with the simple mousetrap. There it is there. There's our simple mousetrap. Now for the simplest mousetrap in the world to work, it must have six components. Firstly, a platform. You see the wooden platform? Secondly, it has to have a spring that's through the centre there. And the bit attached to the spring, the wire, is the hammer. Then you have to have the hold down bar. You must have that. Okay. And then, of course, you need the anchor securing the hold down bar. Otherwise, we have nothing to hold to. And the hold down bar catch plate. The bit that the cheese goes on. Yeah? That's it. Six components. Now, if you were to remove any one of those six components, the mousetrap would not work. That's the point. That's what you call irreducible complexity. In other words, for a mousetrap to work, it must begin its life complete with all six components. You with me? A simple mousetrap can never evolve into a mousetrap. The same applies to all life forms. Each is complex. Even the simple or single cell has now revealed its inner workings, thanks to good science. And what did science discover about the simple and single cell? Well, they've discovered that it contains the most complex system of engineering. Remove one component from the single cell and it dies. For over a century now, evolutionists have hung one of their biggest hats on the belief that the simple or single cell was the beginning of the life chain here on Earth. The complexity that we now see within the single cell debunks this theory. Oh well, back to the drawing board. Now the enemies of Christ know full well that in order to nullify the truth and thereby the power behind the gospel message, one must first destroy the foundation upon which that message is built. Now we've heard about Charles Darwin. We've all heard about Charles Darwin. Well, Darwin was a guy called Charles Lyell's 19th century protege. Indeed, Lyell, a Scotsman, I'm ashamed to say, seeded Darwin's mind with the need for mankind to embrace evolutionary thought. He's the guy behind Darwin. Lyell wrote that it was of utmost importance to, and I quote, free science from Moses. That's what he wrote. That's the foundation upon which Darwin built his theories. Now, what do we suppose Lyell meant by that term, free science from Moses? As an atheist, Lyell knew that in order to promote his anti-Christ thinking on the origins of the universe and life itself, he first had to disillusion the populace at large by attacking and discrediting the first five books of the Bible. Family, as we look around our world today, do we think Lyell has been successful in his endeavours or not? It goes without saying, as an agent of Satan, Charles Lyell has been very successful. For when the foundation stones of a person's belief system are shattered, then that person's capacity to exercise his or her God-given faith is parked away in a dark corner. And they become the victims of the perpetrator's evil plan. Consequently, today's world is bombarded with evolutionary lies being taught in our schools, reported in our newspapers, and splashed over all our television screens. Evolutionary lies that mock the very existence of the God of creation himself. And sadly, because of this relentless indoctrination, countless millions are being converted to the religion of atheists, both here in Tenderfield and all over the world. Perhaps I should redefine the religion of atheism as the religion of hopelessness. For it offers no eternal benefits, yet people everywhere are signing up in droves. Does that make sense? It just doesn't make sense. The Apostle Paul pre-warned us about these wolves in sheep's clothing 2,000 years ago when he wrote to the very first church in Rome. Let's read what he said, Romans 1:18 to 24. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshipping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshipped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful thing their hearts desire. We see that so much in our world today. The religion of an atheist is founded upon the hypothesis of evolution, and indeed it has become modern man's way of worshipping Satan through people, birds, animals, reptiles, rocks, wood, and every other inanimate object that exists, all of which are to be found within our God's great creation. And family, what I'm about to show you right now is the evolutionary recipe that atheists put their faith in. It's basically their bag of miracles. Are you ready for it? Here we go. Number one, first the evolutionists take unknown chemicals that apparently existed in our prehistoric past, and then through unknown processes that no longer exist on Earth, produce unknown life forms that have never been found, but may have, through unknown reproduction methods, spawned new life in an unknown and complex ocean of soup at an unknown time and place. There it is. That's the foundation stone of evolution. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is just nonsense. It is. It's just nonsense. Family, if I were to stand here each week and preach that particular faith formula, would you be prepared to put your trust in it? Could you see yourself putting your life on the line for a religion like that? For it is a religion. Unfortunately, many people do, for they've abandoned God and the promise of eternal life to embrace the evolutionary confusion with no promises at all, except annihilation. When one sits and thinks about it, it just doesn't make sense. Fortunately, though, there does appear to be a light at the end of the tunnel for many deceived individuals, because, you see, with the discovery of DNA, these evolutionary pseudoscientists are becoming a thorn in the side of respectable scientists, those faithful men and women who hold sacrosanct the three principles of their profession. And what are they? In science, it has to be observable, it has to be demonstrable, and it has to be repeatable. The hypothesis of evolution fails miserably on all three. Yet for any Christian who takes the Bible seriously, the fascinating story found within the pages of the book of Genesis, a narrative from the one who was there, telling how everything began, these words become the rock upon which our faith and eternal hope is built. And who is this rock upon which we put all our trust? The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, the rock is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 95:1, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. So let's begin our investigation of the book of Genesis. And what better place to start than at chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis 1, verse 1, as we read before. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the first thing we notice in this verse is that the writer, Moses, does not attempt to justify the existence of God, nor explain how this creative God came to be. It's highly likely that Moses received all the information about the beginning of the world directly from God himself, as God spoke with Moses atop Mount Sinai during the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. This was the same occasion which God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. I suspect that when one stands in the presence of the living God with his thunderings and lightnings, his earthquakes, all wrapped up in a thick dark cloud, you don't find yourself questioning the credentials of such a being. And so Moses, rightly, wrote down exactly what God had instructed him to write. And he started, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And although this first verse of the Bible contains only 10 English words, or 7 Hebrew words containing 28 Hebrew letters, notice both of those are divisible by 7, there are many truths to be discovered. The words "in the beginning" are an obvious reference to the beginning of creation. The moment when the natural world, a world consisting of space, time, energy and matter, came into existence. Of course, light came a few seconds later. Yeah? And I find it interesting to observe that God not only made time, energy and matter, but he also created this space in order to store everything. If you go to the shop and you're going to buy a refrigerator, you're going to make sure you get some space to put it in before you come home. Otherwise you're in trouble. Well, if you happen to do that, I have some space, you could go in my house. Indeed, God put everything he was going to make inside this space. And he even made enough space for a new spiritual world to exist inside his new creation as well. God calls it heaven. And who is it that we discover in Genesis 1 verse 1 existed before this natural and spiritual world came into being? It was God. Yes, Genesis insists that God existed before creation began. Now the word for heaven refers to heaven or heavens and is an expanse or firmament spread out or rolled out into a vast and infinite space, cloaking as it were our globe and held in place by God's holiness. Psalm 89 verse 14 tells us, "Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne, O God." And so, since the beginning of creation, it would seem that God's new address is inside his creation, a place called heaven. And the good news is, all of creation is held together by the goodness of God himself. Psalm 93:1. All the world has been established by God so that it cannot be moved. What a great scripture that is. The next thing worth investigating is Genesis 1 verse 1. It's the word God. This English word God is in fact a translation of the Hebrew word Elohim. Now Elohim is a masculine noun in the Hebrew language meaning gods or angels or heavenly beings. Today we know it to represent the very first picture of himself, the one that God gave to mankind. The fascinating thing we discover, however, is that the word Elohim is the plural term of the singular Hebrew word Eloah. Now when we understand that the Hebrews or the children of Israel have always been worshipping a monotheistic God, that is one single God, rather than the worshippers of multiple gods as in polytheistic religions, religions such as Shintoism, Chinese folk religions, Wicca, Taoism, Druidry. Of course, Hinduism is a big one, and that is a particularly interesting religion, perhaps the most confusing religion on the face of the earth. For it not only practices polytheism, which is the worship of multiple gods, but it also encourages pantheism, which is divinity living inside nature. Very strange. But when we start to understand that the Jews only worship one God, it's a game changer. It's a game changer. And also, when we begin to realize that the Hebrew children have always believed in only one God, it is astounding to think that they constantly refer to God in the plural sense, rather than in singular fashion. Indeed, to use a plural term to describe a single being, and to do it in the very first sentence of our Bible, appears at first glance to be a grammatical error. But when we begin to see that the Hebrew writings use the plural word Elohim more than 2,000 times to describe their one God, and only use the singular term Eloah sparingly and primarily in poetic expression, then it appears to be a hint that the God of all creation wishes to express himself in more than one form, and it appears that he chooses to do this so that we might best understand his character and nature, and all for the purpose of us building a relationship with him. And when we think about it, if God had chosen never to have revealed himself, we would not only fail to understand what this transcendent majesty was like, but we as created beings would have no comprehension that a God or gods even existed in the first place. Consequently, we humans are totally dependent upon God's revelation being revealed to us. And at this point it's worth considering. For God to build a relationship with mankind, he first had to demonstrate to mankind what a relationship looked like. How do you suppose God could do that if he were alone by himself? The good news is, God has chosen to reveal himself, and reveal himself in the manner that he so chooses. And the manner in which our triune God wishes to reveal himself to mankind is in the form of a family. In the form of a family. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And to that I say, thank God. Now when next we meet, I'll conclude my opening remarks in this series on the first 6 days of creation. Until then, be blessed as you continue to seek and build your relationship with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.